And then if you'd be good enough to take the Bibles in front of you and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, page 54, that's where we're going to be focusing tonight. While you do it, let me just fill in a little more of Gareth's story. Not only could I have bought the Beano for threepence, I did. Well, to more serious matters, let's ask God to make this passage clear to us. Let's pray. Father, we've sung and asked that you would teach us that we might teach others. We do make that our prayer. May these not be empty words to us after tonight, but fill them with meaning, and fill them with meaning for us, and then give us the will and the heart to obey them. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to be focusing this evening on Mary's great song, on the Magnificat, as it's commonly known. And we're going to be struggling with a number of issues that instantly get thrown up when you look at these words closely. In the last days of British India, there was a Christian community that was sometimes visited by the CID because of its known sympathies with Indian nationalists. William Temple, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, also visited it, and he warned them not to include the Magnificat in their services. He described it as a most revolutionary canticle. You only have to look at verse 51 and you can see why, can't you? He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. I was browsing through the popular version of that Faith in the City report this week, the one that got such criticism or praise, depending on who you were hearing commenting about it earlier this year. One of the paragraphs there speaks of how the Marxists have shown that evil in the world comes not only from individuals, but from the structures of our society. And it says you get a similar indictment of the structures of society, not only in the Old Testament, but from passages like the Magnificat. Yet Sunday by Sunday, at evening services, you'll find Church of England congregations singing these words. And whatever your view of Church of England congregations, I doubt if you think that they're singing them in the spirit of class warfare. It's a good week to look at these verses, isn't it? I mean, in view of what's happened last week, they're the kind of sentiments we might have expected from Blackpool. Well, that's unless they're too militant. More red flag than red rose, perhaps. But anyway, we're not expecting them from Bournemouth in the coming week. And Luke, in this first chapter, you see, it's not so much a flashback he's got here, it's a flash forward to what's coming. And we find ourselves asking, well, if this is what the story of Jesus and Christianity is all about, what kind of story is it? Is it really going to tell me finally, once and for all, I can't believe Luke's Gospel and read the Daily Telegraph? No, it's all right, I read it for the sport too. But is that what it's about? Is the Messianic Manifesto, as one writer put it, really tyrants toppled, the wretched rescued, the humble helped, the hungry fed? Because it's exciting, gripping stuff. And it has problems when I come to the end of his story. You see, there doesn't seem to have been much of a revolution. By and large, the same tyrants are in control. The Jews are still conquered, the mighty still seem to be on their thrones, the poor are still hungry, the wretched have even turned against their rescuer. So what's it about? Why does Luke include this song? Luke alone does it. Oh, well, as we saw last week, he does it firstly because, of course, it happened. Mary sang it. He's writing to explain why Christians are always being charged with sedition and so on. But he's writing as well because even if it's not precisely in the way we've described it, Luke's story is still the story of a revolution. And we need to be geared for that, and we need to look closely to see just what kind of revolution it is that he's talking about. So let's step back from those two or three verses for a moment. Let's look at the whole. Let's see if we can discover what Luke is trying to say to us. And the first thing that becomes apparent is surely this. He's speaking of God's revolution. It's Mary who's singing. It's Mary who's been told that she's to have a child and that he'll be God's child. That came last week in verse 35. God's promised rescuer. And she rushes to cousin Elizabeth, elderly cousin Elizabeth. And together they rejoice that Mary is to be what every Jewish mother longed to be, the mother of the Messiah, of God's chosen anointed rescuer. So you can understand her heart overflowing as she sings verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And then did you see that every sentence from then on in has the same subject? He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. He, verse 49, who is mighty, has done great things for me. His mercy, verse 50, is on those who fear him. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. He has put down the mighty. He has filled the hungry. The rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel. He spoke to our fathers. And the he is God. Please don't let's forget that it is not a godless religion that Mary and Luke are describing. And that if we run ourselves into the ground with those endless sermons about the way we treat one another, whether it's in terms of economic aid and relief or liberation and so on, and we do them without mentioning God, we've got this wrong. It's God's revolution. It's very, very easy, isn't it, for me to twist it into mine. To take my own rebellions and ways I want to revolutionize things and spiritualize them and use the Magnificat to justify them. He's done it. We need to find out what it is that he is doing. Then again, you probably noticed this as it was read to us. The way everything's put in the past tense. Strange, isn't it? One professor was describing how in his childhood church they used to sing these words and comparing it with that hymn Jerusalem. And was Jerusalem builded here in England's green and pleasant land? And speaking of the Magnificat, he said this, "I vaguely assumed that the archaic language of my elders had led them to essential truth, but with the wrong tenses. Just as they appeared to be confused as to the geographical location of Jerusalem." But you see, Mary's tenses here reflect again that this is God's revolution she's talking about. Oh, what she says of him is true of his mighty acts in the past. But she's speaking prophetically. She's actually looking forward to his new mighty acts. Now he's initiated them, they must be accomplished. Now he's spoken, they have as good as happened. It's the way it is with God. He said, "Let there be light," there was light. He's better than Magnus Magnusson, isn't he? "I've started, so I'll finish." That's the way with God, and Mary really uses that. Jesus has been promised, he's been conceived, so she speaks of all that's linked with him as history. Accomplished. She's right too. For this is God's revolution. again, when you look at what's actually promised, it has to be God's revolution, doesn't it? There's a new power breaking in. Someone is doing what no one else can. This he is able to reverse positions that seem irreversible. The mighty don't fall off their thrones. They very, very rarely give them up. Why the pressure, for example, for sanctions against South Africa? Why? Because the ANC know that it's extremely unlikely on their own that they can topple President Botha from his throne. He's far too powerful. Need some new power to do it. The poor can't decide to be exalted. Now, one of the things that poverty, real poverty, does is to limit the options, isn't it? The choices are few and far between if you're poor. Even in this country, you only have to read David Shepherd's books, and you understand one of the great cries of the people who find themselves at the bottom of the pile is this sense of powerlessness. Everything's decided for them, and there's no way they can change it. They haven't got any of the clout. If those of low degree are to be exalted, why? Some new power must come into play. The hungry can't feed themselves with good things. If those starving people we see on our television screens could, they wouldn't be hungry. So if this is to happen, a new and more powerful force is needed. He will do it. It is God's revolution. You see, Mary has already begun to see a new kingdom is coming into force. We saw last week it was a kingdom to which there would be no end. It'll go on forever. That's why what she says here applies today. But the emphasis here is that it'll be a kingdom with different values. Everything's being turned upside down, isn't it? I wonder what counts with people today. The entry in Who's Who? That won't get us anywhere. You'll get your name on the university class list, the size of the salary, the rank you hold. Things are being reversed left, right, and center in these verses. I met at the beginning of the summer two army people, one who was a new Christian, who I discovered afterwards was a colonel or a brigadier, I can't quite remember which, and the other was a major. And I was introduced to the new Christian, who told me he'd just come to Christ, and he told me that his friend the major had led him to Christ. And we were talking, and I asked if they worked in the same place, and I discovered that the brigadier was in fact the major's boss. And in one of those inane comments you make when you try to think, what on earth do I say next in the conversation, I turned to the brigadier and I said, oh, you're responsible for him, are you? I knew the major a bit. And he just turned around to me and said, oh, no, he's responsible for me and what's really important. What insight? You try upsetting the ranks in the army. And Christ had turned them upside down. You see, God is not bound by what men do. He'll turn human attitudes. He'll turn our orders of society upside down. Here are different values. Of course they are. It's not our revolution. He does it. God does it. And someone says, how? What's it all about? And the answer, of course, is God does it through Jesus. Jesus is God's appointed king. We saw that again last week, but there was just a snippet in the early part of the reading this week. I wonder if you spotted it in verse 43. A quite remarkable verse. Here's Mary, young expectant mum, rushing along to elderly cousin Elizabeth, also expectant. And as the two talk, Elizabeth says this to Mary, "Why is this granted me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Who does Elizabeth see as her Lord? Why, this half-formed baby in the womb. It's a very telling line, isn't it? She's got a baby of her own, but it's not her baby she points to. May I say this is rare if you don't deal with young mums and things like that? A word of warning from bitter experience, be very careful how you describe their babies. He or she is allowable, it is not on. Mums are touchy, I discovered. Had one clergy friend who said that as he went visiting and found out this truth again from bitter experience about how you've got to be nice about anyone's baby, whatever he or she does. And he was wrestling with how on earth he could be honest with his conscience as he visited. He said, in the end, the only line I found that I could safely say was this. When I came across a mother with her baby, I would always say, "I must say, what a lovely baby you've got." Sometimes the emphasis was different. But it is a staggering line, isn't it, verse 43? What a woman of faith Elizabeth must have been. She sees Mary and she says, "How come the mother of my Lord?" She's understood. This baby who's not born yet, this is the one who's going to be God's appointed king. The one who'll head up this revolutionary kingdom. Oh yes. God's revolution, you see, is actually Jesus' revolution. We can't separate the two. God and Jesus hang in together all the time, as Luke speaks. That's the second point we've got to take home with ourselves. This is Jesus' revolution. Look, let me try and pinpoint it for you. Luke has already, you see, before we get to these tendentious verses, he's given us an example of this revolution in practice. We can't just look at the second half of what Mary is saying without first taking in the beginning of it. And those first three or four verses give us the example of this revolution working itself out. Where? In Mary herself. She is already a product of the revolution, isn't she? Look, verse 52, what's going to happen in this amazing revolution? Those of low degree will be exalted. How does all of this start? Verse 48, God has regarded the low degree, the low estate of his handmaiden. She's speaking of herself. Well, Mary, how have things been revolutionized for you? What's the difference? Not the ones we'd expect. No class change. She was a peasant. She still is a peasant girl. No great financial rewards, as far as we can tell. She doesn't get rich quick. Much the same home situation before as after. After as before. But read to the end of verse 48. Here's the change she spotlights. And we really don't have to be Roman Catholics or believe that all that Roman Catholics believe about Mary to realize that the second half of verse 48 is true. All generations do call Mary blessed. She has been exalted. Why? Well, because of the mighty things that have been done for her, because of her relationship to Jesus. Because she's his mother? Yes, because she's his mother. But actually, that's not the primary emphasis of Luke. That's not the primary emphasis of Luke. If it were, it wouldn't be much use to us, would it? I mean, that position isn't open to anyone else now. It's taken. And anyway, if we emphasized the motherhood of Mary too much, it would mean we could easily get slightly sentimental. And sentimentality is strangely alien both to the New Testament and to Luke. Now let me show you. Let me illustrate that point and show you exactly where Luke's real emphasis is. Look back to verse 42, will you? Because here's where Elizabeth seems to be saying just that. Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Sounds as if Mary's great claim to fame is because she's the mother of the Lord. But keep a finger in Luke 1, and we're doing the first of our walkabouts, on a few pages to page 69, will you? Luke chapter 11. And just so that we can see that Luke doesn't get too strung up on Mary being the mother of Jesus, notice this, verse 27 of Luke 11. As Jesus is speaking, and he's done a remarkable miracle and signs and arguments going on, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that you sucked." Very like what Elizabeth said to Mary, isn't it? Well, notice Jesus' reply, verse 28. It's curt. "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is a kingdom which is not based on physical descent, but it's made up of those who believe and obey the word of God. Now come back to Luke 1. And you'll see that exactly the same is true of Mary. Verse 38, after she's been told that she'll be the mother of this Jesus, "Behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Verse 45. She not only accepts it, but listen, this is how Elizabeth describes her. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Do you see? For Luke, Mary isn't just the mother of Jesus, she's a believer. A believer of God's word about Jesus. So if this revolution is to reach us, we'll need to believe God's word about Jesus. He, Jesus, is the King. Well, someone says, "Hugh, you've managed to spiritualize all this away very successfully." Well, I hope not. I hope not for two reasons. One, to talk about spiritualizing something away often has overtones of fudging it, and I hope I've not been fudging it this evening. I hope what we've been looking at and discovering is actually true as we put all these verses in their context. And secondly, I hope I've not spiritualized it away because I've not finished yet. You see, if we want to say that when Luke uses terms like rich and poor and powerful and weak, he's giving good illustrations of the proud and the humble, and it is the proud and the humble that he's primarily aiming at here, then we have to listen to what we've said. Because Luke does emphasize the rich and the poor all the way through his gospel. If they're such good illustrations, why are they so good? Because there's truth in them. Because there is truth in them. Because if you are rich, it's very hard to be dependent. If you are rich and you can get what you want, it's very hard to acknowledge another as king. If you're rich in money terms or power term or brain terms, or as is often the case in Luke's gospel, in religion terms, you think religiously you've got it all, it's very difficult to acknowledge a new authority. Read the gospel and find how hard they found it. If you're rich in all those ways, it's terribly difficult. Most of us here tonight are rich in many of those ways by definition. Just by the sort of people who come to us. We need to be very careful we're not proud in the imagination of our hearts that we can manage. Because we're brought up and conditioned almost to think in those terms. Similarly with the poor. Being poor is not a guarantee of being humble or having a hungry attitude, but it can easily make it more likely. You see, the rich have a hard time entering the kingdom of Jesus in Luke's gospel. As I tried to think through the gospel, I could only think of one rich person who gets in. And that's Zacchaeus. And the first thing he does when he gets there is to give his money away to the poor. Not just to those he's defrauded, but also to the poor. And the other factor we've got to take seriously is this one, isn't it? That other kingdoms don't last. That mighty have been put down from their thrones in time. They're not everlasting. Tyrants are toppled. Empires from the Roman to the British have gone. Dictators from Nero to de Valier have fallen. Luke may not be saying, let's be poor for poor's sake. That is automatically good. But I have to be very wary about championing the Jesus kingdom with its seemingly strange values. And still being absolutely wedded to preserving the status quo. Now, I've not got the brains to work out a political or economic strategy from this. I don't actually believe that Luke in his gospel does it either. If this Theophilus he's writing to is one of those rare Christians for his time who could influence events, I think Luke leaves him to add two and two together and work out his own solution. But Luke hasn't gone soft on his revolution. He's writing to further it. Volume 1 speaks of the revolutionary king, King Jesus. Volume 2 speaks of spreading the revolution. Let me just show you how Luke insists and demonstrated that it happens. Again, a finger in Luke 1. We're going for our second walkabout to Acts, chapter 17. And we need to start at page 130. Acts 17, verse 6. Paul and Silas have arrived in Thessalonica. And the usual thing has happened when Christians get going in Acts, a riot takes place. And this time it's not Paul and Silas who are in the dock, which is rare, but it's the person who was housing them, Jason. Verse 6, when the crowd, who were jealous Jews in this case, could not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, these men, that's Paul and Silas, who have turned the world upside down. You see, the revolution isn't stopping. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. For all authorities always say when revolution's around, isn't it? Help, they've come here as well. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, you say, what is it that Paul and Silas have been up to? What on earth have they been doing that caused this sort of furore? I mean, the Church of England has to sort of produce reports, and even then we can't get a riot. Well, go back to verse 2. It's back a page, and you'll discover what happened when they came to Thessalonica. Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Isn't that striking? They just told them about Jesus. Very simple. Said, yes, he was the appointed king. Not a word of politics. Not a word of anything else. No, Luke says, actually, if you'll keep telling people about King Jesus, this revolution will spread. It led to all kinds of exaggerated threats, but then it always has done. And you see, where it hasn't caused disturbance and uproar, it's probably because we're not preaching Jesus properly. Luke doesn't present him to us originally, does he, as a savior who will help us out of troubles, who will make us happy, who will give us a good experience. No, he comes as king. That's who we have to face. Why do the Russians persecute those few rather feeble Christians, or seemingly feeble Christians? Well, one suspects they sense that they won't get the ultimate loyalty to the state or the party. It's given to another. When the promotion stakes come round, the partners and bosses in firms are sooner or later going to take account of the active Christians, aren't they? They're going to have to bear in mind that they won't get them to give their soul to the firms. It's given to another. But Luke's revolution only took place as people preached Jesus as king. God's revolution, a new kingdom, upside down values, centered on King Jesus. God's revolution is Jesus' revolution. What Luke is longing to know is it your revolution? When I was at college, there was about one phone box that we all used, and it was full of various scribblings. But the one that I can always remember is the one decent bit of graffiti they had there. There was only sort of taxi phone numbers and various individuals' phone numbers to remember otherwise. You just stared at this one bit of graffiti. It went like this. When the revolution comes, you'll all have Rolls Royces. And the next line went, but I don't like Rolls Royces. And the last line went, when the revolution comes, you'll do what you're told. Well, Luke isn't offering us Rolls Royces. And he's not offering us a revolution without choice either. You can go up or down in this revolution. You can face, verse 50, the mercy of God, or verse 51, his strength. His mercy on those who fear him, his strength, which will scatter the proud. But I mustn't come to the end of my life and presume that I'll face God's mercy unless I've feared him. This is a passage of stark alternatives, isn't it? We can have verse 52, the greatest put down of all time, or the greatest promotion. God might fill me, verse 53, or send me empty away. It's either or. Luke is at pains to stress this. It's not an idle threat. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus later on in his story, a man who's financially and morally rich, because he refuses to admit any failing, and he won't acknowledge Jesus as king over his wealth, he went empty away. Next minute, a beggar receives his sight and joins Jesus' followers. And Luke is writing, we saw this again last week, because he longs for his readers to know the truth. He longs that if you're reading his gospel, you can be sure you'll face God's mercy. You see, Luke makes it clear here, God isn't going to change his ways. It's no good expecting him to change to suit us. Look at verse 55. What he's saying is precisely the way that he's been working ever since he spoke to Abraham. That is such a long time ago, none of us can work it out. He's always promised to work this way. It's not a sort of whim of the moment bit. It isn't as if God suddenly woke up one morning and said, I know, I'll do it this way. And we can hope that one day he'll change his mind and do it that way. Now, this is the way God works. He won't change. Luke says, let's make sure we do. So if you've not got one, do please take one of these Luke Gospels. Do take it away and read it. There are some on the back chest. There are plenty around by the bookstall. Just take one and read it. It couldn't be more important. decides what happens to you in the revolution. Don't do a Richard Steele. He's that man from Goldsmiths. Did you hear about him? Had a violin that cost him £20. He discovered it was a priceless Stradivarius after it was run over by a bus. How tragic if that Jesus who was lying around was at our fingertips, whom we'd taken for granted, turns out to be the King on whom all depends. And we discovered that too late. Let's pray. His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. Almighty God, we do thank You that Yours is a revolution of hope, that You face us not just with Your almighty strength, as You're fully entitled to, but also with Your loving mercy. We pray for each one of us here tonight. Give us grace to turn to Your King Jesus, to receive Your mercy, to make Your revolution our revolution. For Jesus' sake. Amen.